to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen."
And now we'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. Paul speaking, that really through the Holy Spirit is actually speaking through Paul. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to one, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Amen. Amen. Let's go before the Lord. And let's just take a moment. I would ask the congregation to be praying about this sermon, about this message, that it would have its desired effect. So let's go before the Lord silently. O Lord, I would pray that you would hear the prayers of your people. And I would pray that your people would hear the words of Christ this morning. Amen. So I'm going to begin this morning with a question for you. A question that you should take seriously. What would it take for you to deny the truth of the gospel? what would have happened in your lives, or maybe did not happen in history, that would cause you to forget everything that you are clinging to, everything that you are holding on to in terms of your relationship before the Father? What would it take? Now, you might be like Peter and all of the apostles, actually, when he denied that he could ever deny Christ, that there was nothing that he would do that could happen wherein he would abandon Christ. In fact, he would die for him, he said. But as we know, Peter did deny Christ. Not once, not twice, three times. Peter claimed that he had no relationship whatever with Jesus, or that he even knew them. What would it take? And our Sunday school answer might be much like Peter's. Nothing. Nothing would cause me to be abandon the faith and to deny Christ. However, our faith is not a blind faith. And I would suggest that we should not give a Sunday school answer that nothing would cause me to not deny Christ. Because our faith and the resulting hope that we have is based on something that is true, something that is real. And I would suggest to you that that something is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Apart from that, our faith has no basis. Now, I was not raised in a Christian home, and oftentimes I can look back and remember only two times out of the year that we would be in church. The first one, of course, was Christmas, where we celebrated the birth of Christ, his incarnation, and also then as young kids we could be in the Christmas program and get bags of candy and peanuts. I can't miss that, right? And the second one would be Easter. And I'm not afraid of that term. It's really it was derived from a German word that is Eoster, and which means dawn, and very appropriate as we approach the dawn of the resurrection of Christ, and the dawn of our new life and the assurance we have therein. So Christmas and Easter, where the death of Christ is remembered and the resurrection of Christ is celebrated. And as already has been rightly said this morning, the reality is that every Sunday as we gather, as the church gathers, is a resurrection Sunday. Because we gather to worship. We gather a risen Savior to worship him and to hear him speak. Romans 10. And so as wonderful as the birth of Christ is, and as necessary as it was, it is the resurrection that is the key to Christianity, in my mind. It is the supporting column of all that we believe. And without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity itself does not stand. And if that is true, how can I know with certainty that Christ rose from the dead? How can you know with certainty? Is there proof? And if so, what is that proof that the resurrection is real? I'm going to confess to you this morning that this sermon will be blatantly evangelical, that the gospel will be preached. And the gospel is preached to everyone, to Christians and those who do not know Christ. Peter said to, in his second letter, said to the churches of Asia Minor that we need to be reminded. We're forgetful, aren't we? Forgetful people, forgetful of the blessings that we have in Christ. So as Christians, we need to be reminded of the goodness of God. And as Paul wrote to the church in Rome, He wrote to the believers, those who are saints. He wrote of his expectation to come, to be able to preach the gospel to the saints of Rome, to Christians, the gospel delivered in order that he might gain some fruit for them as well. And obviously the gospel needs to be preached for those who do not believe, in order that the word may go out and the Spirit may work to bring the called ones into the kingdom. And even as we read from John this morning, like the net goes out to bring the fish in. So the gospel is cast and the Spirit does its work with the word to bring into the kingdom those that he has elected unto salvation. The gospel is needed by everyone every day. Now, as we go through the gospel story, I'm reminded that all stories, whether you're reading a book, whether you're reading the scriptures, whether you see a TV show, all stories essentially have four parts. You have to set the context. You have to have a background or a backdrop. And inevitably, there's a conflict that arises within the story. So most of the story is dealing with the conflict and to cause that conflict to be resolved. Most of the story is about the resolution of the conflict. And then you have a summation or a conclusion to that story. It's no different with the gospel story. It's no different with the Bible story. The context, according to Michael Williams in his book, As Far as the Curse is Found, the context is creation, what God has done in history. But I'm going to suggest to you that the context really begins much before that, because the real context, in my mind, is God himself. God is outside of creation. He existed before history began. He is eternal. So the context begins with God. And I would now turn to our confession in chapter 2 and in paragraphs 1 and 2. And this is a little bit lengthy, but quite frankly, beloved, it does not exhaust who God is. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Well, that's been a conflict in history, those three terms. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his punishments, his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And it goes on in paragraph 2 very much more. The context of our story is God. Begins with God. And God created. And therein enters the conflict. Because sin is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam rebelled, part of the creation. He rebelled against the commands of God. And he had no ability to come back to God and to reconcile himself to God. He was without power to do so. And in Romans 5, we find the contrast between the first and the last Adam. The first Adam bringing judgment and bringing sin into the world and bringing separation because of his trespasses. And the last Adam, Christ, who resolved that conflict. And we find that in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, not as a portion that we read, but in verses 21 and 22, the first part of each of those verses. For as by a man came death, and then 22, for as in Adam all died. All have sinned in Adam. We have all participated, if you will, in the sin of Adam. And as Adam is our federal head, all men enter this world already condemned. Already condemned. And that we add to that judgment by the fact that we also actively participate in sin ourselves. So that's the conflict. Without power, without ability to reconcile ourselves onto an eternal God. The resolution, however, is the fact that God intervenes. Ephesians 2, we talk about this all the time. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and worthy of God's judgment. By nature, children of wrath. But God. But God. But God intervenes. God, being dead and unresponsive to anything that God has for us, spiritually dead, but God made us alive. Amen. Raised us up with Him and has seated us with Him in heavenly places. Amen. God is both the just and the justifier. As we have read from the confession, He is most terrible in His punishment of sin. He will by no means acquit the guilty. All sin has to be dealt with. Because He is just. He is a just God. He is the righteous judge. He is the one that sits on the bench and passes judgment. But He's also the justifier. He is the one that steps down from that bench and takes on the sin, the punishment for the sin that we have committed upon Himself for His elect people. That's the context, the conflict, the resolution. And then there's a summation, a conclusion. Again, from 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 24 through 27. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Begins with God. The fullness of God is resolved. The conflict is resolved by God. All three persons of the Godhead involved in the restoration of man to God. And it ends with God. It ends with Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. All enemies are defeated. Death is destroyed. And Christ is exalted forevermore. Amen. 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 There you go. The work of Jesus. All in the work of Jesus. Jesus, the God-man. Born of a woman, He had to be made like His brothers in all respects, Hebrews 2:17. And in Philippians 2:6, which should be on the screen. In fact, I'll begin reading in verse 5, where Paul says, and the setting for this, the context for this, is that we are to do nothing from our selfish ambitions and our conceit and our humility, but in humility are to serve others, consider others better than ourselves, looking to their interests. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we find this Jesus taking on, having the form of God. That is, he retained his divine attributes, all those attributes that we just read from the confession. He retained them all. Though we may not have seen them, those who walked with him may not have seen the glory of who God was. He did not set aside his godhood. He is the God-man throughout all of his time on earth and even to this day. It says there that he had the form of God. And that his godhood was not to be grasped. That is not to say that, as I said, that he was God, but rather he made no exploitation of the fact that he was God for any kind of benefit of his own. He became a servant, a humble servant to all those that he came in touch with. And he was emptied. He emptied himself. Again, his godhood was not set aside. In speaking of that, it talks about taking on, rather that he took on the form of a man, and being like a man, being born like a man, being found as a servant, and serving others in humility. That emptied himself was an adding to the fact that he stepped down and added to himself humility and servanthood and even death. He died on the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father. So Jesus lived with all the temptations of a man, yet without sin. He fulfilled all of the commands of God. Matthew 5. He did not come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it, every bit of it. All of the law was fulfilled in this last Adam, that which the first Adam failed to do. He lived that righteous and obedient life that God required. So there's a sense that we are saved by works. Isaiah 61 speaks of having the robes of righteousness, that we are covered by the garments of salvation. What does that mean? And the robes of righteousness is the active obedience of Christ to the law of God. And he took them off and puts them on his people. Amen. So that when God sees the believer, he sees the active obedience of Christ and counts it to us as righteousness. How good is that? The robes of righteousness, active obedience. But we also have his passive obedience. Passive in the sense that he opened not his mouth, as we read from Isaiah 53. He opened not his mouth, even though he was absolutely without sin. He passively accepted the judgment of God, not on his sin, but on my sin. And if you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin has been put upon Christ, and it's already been dealt with. Now we know that God is a just God. That's not set aside. But he's also a merciful and a gracious God. All sin is punished. For some, on their own body, on themselves, if they do not believe and put their faith in Christ. And if you are amongst those in our group today, I would suggest you seriously consider that your sin will be dealt with. And if you do not have faith in Christ, you will be the recipient of God's wrath. All sin is punished, either on your own person or on a substitute. And that's what we worship Christ about, right? He took upon himself, as a substitute for us, the death and the punishment that we deserve. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our sin and was raised for our justification. And as the young lady sang this morning, what a blessing. What a declaration of God's goodness. To know that God raised Jesus up for our justification freely and forever, I believe the words were. God raised us, raised Jesus up for our justification.
Amen.
What a glorious thought. That's the good news. That's the gospel.
That's right. Amen.
1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul speaks to this gospel. We read, "Now I would remind you, brothers," again, we need reminders often, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." The gospel, a preached word, something that we receive by the revelation of God. We cannot intuitively know who God is or what He has done unless it is revealed to us by the Word of God and His Spirit. "The gospel I preached to you, which you received." And again, that's a work of God. The Spirit needs to open our hearts and minds to receive and understand anything that is spiritual in nature, in which you stand, in which you hope. This gospel you received, in which you hope this very day, this gospel wherein you are being saved. This gospel. But he also defines the gospel in the following two verses. And we can't miss this. Paul speaking here, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Of first importance. Number one. Primary importance. The gospel defined. Something Paul acknowledged that he also received. And now he shares it with others. That gives us a picture of maybe what we should do having received the gospel. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised.
Amen.
Now, when we share the gospel, we are quick to talk about how Christ died for our sins. We don't have it in this passage here, but we also know that Christ lived for us as well. As we've just talked about, the righteous robes of Christ, his act of obedience. Christ died for our sins, was buried. That's the end. He's buried. The gospel also says that he was raised. When we share the gospel, how often do we talk about the resurrection of Christ? Of first importance, Christ died, was buried, and he was raised. Find me another religion wherein the central person of that religion was raised from the dead. You'll be looking the rest of your life because that person does not exist. That's why Peter was able to go before the chief priests and the elders in Acts chapter 4 and say, "There's no other name given among men wherein one must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men wherein one must be saved. Only one. Just one. Jesus." It's not unlike what we recite. Last week we recited from the Nicene Creed, where it says, "He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." I wonder where those who gathered in the Council of Nicaea got those words. I think it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the resurrection is a critical part of the gospel. As we said, it is of first importance. Now I'm going to play the part of the devil's advocate. Okay? And I think that's an appropriate term because this is what the devil would have some believe. What if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not true? What if it was not true? In fact, that's what he would argue, that there is no resurrection. But what if it were not? What if that was true? That Jesus didn't raise from the dead. After all, have you seen a resurrected man? We know that the dead do not rise, right? Our soul, our experience would tell us. And that is the very issue that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following. So let's go there. But before we do, I'm going to take a lead from Josh and set a geographical setting for us, set our context, and then a philosophical setting as well. Paul writes to Corinth, the church in Corinth, and Corinth was about 65 miles from Athens. Why is that important? Because Paul was in Athens, wasn't he? Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas and other disciples were in Thessalonica, and then they were chased to Berea, and the Bereans received the gospel, and they checked it out against the Old Testament scriptures. Others followed to Berea, caused problems. Paul skedaddles on out of there to Athens. The others were left behind. And as he got to Athens, walking the streets of Athens, he saw all kinds of statues, all kinds of deities that the Athenians worshipped. It was full of idols. And true to form, Paul goes to the synagogue to preach. He preaches in the marketplace. He preaches wherever anybody will give him an ear to hear. And in verses 18 and 21... 18 through 21, we read of some of the people that came to hear Paul. 18 to 21. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What did this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except hearing, telling, or hearing something new. That's what you do all day. Look for new teachings. Try to find strange things to listen to. Something new. And they asked Paul to tell us about this. There's an open door for the gospel, is there not? Paul walked right through it. And he goes on to talk about all the things that Christ has done. He goes on to preach to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a divinity, a divine person that was foreign to the Athenians. And this is what he said in conclusion of that. "Now he commands," that is, God commands, "all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What's our assurance? What is this telling us in Acts 17? Our assurance is that Christ lives. Christ was raised from the dead. Amen. That is our assurance. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, the response: some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Some mocked, some waited, some believed. Now, speaking to these these Epicureans and these Stoics speaking to these philosophers. An Epicurean is one that desires to achieve maximum pleasure out of his life, out of this life. And that's what they would embrace the current advertising slogan and say that live life to its fullest, live life with all the gusto that you can. And then you had the Stoics, who were people who followed logic, who followed virtue. Live a good life and you'll be fine. But there's more, not presented in the Bible here, but there are other philosophies that were prevalent in Athens as well. There were the Docetics, who thought that if there was a resurrection, it's kind of nebulous, right? It's maybe an illusion, maybe a spirit, and that, but there's no bodily resurrection. And those who embraced dualism would be violently opposed to the thought of a resurrection because they separated the body and soul into two conflicting bodies that in the body and soul were in opposition to one another. There was tension. So the body was bad, but the soul was good, and the soul is imprisoned in the body. So death was a good thing because you're finally free of that body. And here comes Paul preaching the resurrection of the dead and the reunion of body and soul so that you're put back in prison a second time. Clearly, they rejected it. Chapter 18, verse 1. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Went to Corinth, maybe 65 miles or so from Athens. And there's no doubt that Corinth would have been influenced by the philosophers of Athens. In fact, most of Greece would have been. So Paul wants to address these thoughts concerning the resurrection and wants to address these conflicting philosophies. And that's where we get chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The proclamation here that Paul is making relates to the philosophical thoughts of those in Athens. What Paul is proclaiming here, if you read between the lines a little bit, is that Christ was fully man, and then his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. It's not docetic. It was not some spiritual, illusory resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. He was a man in every sense, yet without sin. He was born of a woman, born under the law, made like his brothers. And we find it in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus was raised and when he appeared to the disciples in beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Do you hear the influence of the Athenians, of the Greek philosophers? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling, and they said to him, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Spirit does not need food like we do. Only our bodies need food like that to sustain ourselves. So it was this man, Jesus, that was raised. It was this God-man, Jesus, that was raised. verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So when Logan is up here preaching, if Christ has not been raised, his preaching is in vain. As Fisher and Josh and others have filled the pulpit these last number of weeks, if Christ has not been raised, everything they said is useless. If Christ has not been raised, then Pastor Rick, when he is with us, and we'll be here again shortly, all that he has said and will have to say is without any worth whatsoever. It's worthless. If Christ has not been raised, my standing here before you is of no value. Because if Christ has not been raised, the preaching that you hear is useless. And what is that preaching that you hear? This is what we preach. That Christ lived. That he died. That he was buried. That he rose again. That he appeared to many. That he ascended into heaven. And is currently in a ministry of mediation. That is what is preached. If Christ hasn't been raised, you can set all that aside. What's more, your faith and your hope is useless. You have no hope. You're following a dream, and your testimony is a sham. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. Verse 15 tells us about the apostles and their ministry, where we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The apostles misrepresented God. The apostles would be liars because they preached the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, Peter and John, as Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 3, as he healed a lame beggar and people rushed around him, and he preached the resurrection on that day. And they were arrested. And the following day, before the religious leaders, they preached the resurrection. And they were released, told not to preach about Jesus anymore. But they did. And they were arrested again because they preached the resurrection. And they were beaten. And they left, rejoicing in the fact that they could suffer because of Christ. In fact, there was a requirement for apostleship, and that was to have been a witness to the resurrection. And if Christ hasn't been raised, that was a lie too. They were the writers of the New Testament, most of the books of the New Testament. If Christ hasn't been raised and the apostles were lying, the Bible itself is a lie. And the scriptures are not true. Hear the progression. No resurrection, where Jesus the man is not raised, then all preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. The apostles are liars. And the word of God is not true. That's the progression that Paul is laying out for us. But there's more. And it's not good news. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. It's not good news. You're still in your sins. The power of sin is unbroken. There is no good news. There is no reliable truth. There is no revealed word of God. There is no atonement, no forgiveness, no justification, no reconciliation, no access to God in prayer. There's no union with Christ. And if baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, and as we go down into the water, even as Jesus died, there is no resurrection. We don't come back up. If that's a picture of what our union with Christ is, that means that we're still under the water. We're still dead. There is no reconciliation. And even as last night we participated in the Lord's Supper, there's no remembrance of a victorious Savior. There is no accomplished redemption. And there's no blessed hope. We have no hope. We're still spiritually dead. Still condemned and under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, and we're bound for hell. How important is the resurrection? Verse 18. Then also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Hell holds everyone. Hell would hold all believing saints. We read from Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it is, the hall of faith. If everyone has been condemned, even those of Hebrews 11 are condemned. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel. All the apostles would be condemned. All of our church fathers would be condemned. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Rutherford, Cox, Spurgeon, Sproul, and all our loved ones who have passed. Teresa Steen, Carol's sister, Diane, today reside in hell if there is no resurrection. Because all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, spiritual death forever. Moreover, Jesus said that he would be raised. And in verse 16, we read, "For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." But Jesus said he'd be raised. If there's no resurrection, not even Jesus is telling the truth. I can't even go there. So the things I have written down are so repugnant, I can't follow that line of thought. Satan wins and God loses. Verse 19, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Our hope is a lost cause because we have hope in illusion. Why forgo the present pleasures of sin if our destiny is not with Christ, ultimately? Why endure persecution? There is no gain. Why love a Savior that cannot deliver us from sin? We're still under God's wrath, not His saving grace. Indeed, we are most to be pitied. But, don't you love that word?
Amen.
But,
God.
but God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. How can we know? Paul's already told us. He's already told us in the first verses. That which the gospel is that which was preached, received, and that which we hope for, that which we stand, that by which we are being saved. That gospel is of primary importance. That he died, he was buried, and he was raised. And here's the proof. First of all, it was prophesied. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It was prophesied. How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet? If what he says comes true. Right? He predicted the resurrection of Christ. And again, was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's an important phrase, in accordance with the scripture. That's why I had Isaiah 53 read, because it was predicted, not necessarily only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, there's a lot of fathers in this room, and I know that any one of you would do anything to save your children. You'd die for them. I'd die for them. That is without question. Yet says here, or as the NASB would say, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. How? Why? He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. If you write in your Bibles, offspring is the elect. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. The joy set before him. We're no prize, but for some reason God loves us, according to his own will. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How is it that he shall prolong his days? He'll be raised from the dead and then live forever. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And you can go on through that. The point is, in this and other places, we find the resurrection was prophesied about and predicted. But there's a sense where that's a circular argument to say that the scriptures predicted the resurrection of Christ, and then the scriptures tell us that it was resurrected. So there's a little bit of question whether that would be a valid argument, and you're in the pure classical arguments, probably not so. But then it goes on. It doesn't stop there, because it says that the resurrection of Christ was witnessed, and he appeared to Cephas. And then he appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to 500 all at one time, collectively. It could not be a hallucination of 500 people all at one time. And these 500 people, most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. Interview them. And so as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's saying they are witness. And it's not just in the scriptures. If you read a Roman history and that, they speak of this Jesus and this supposed resurrected man that would be in Roman history. And so we find that not only is it predicted, it comes true, but it is witnessed by many, by many. But in fact, I love those two words too. In reality, this is what is true. That Jesus, the God-man, has been bodily raised. That the preaching of the gospel is not in vain. That your faith is not useless. It has eternal value. That the apostles spoke truth. That they wrote truth. That the scriptures are true. And the scriptures are trustworthy. It reveals to us good news. I painted a pretty dark picture earlier. But the gospel of a resurrected Jesus is good news. It's reliable truth. There is an atonement. There is the righteous works of Christ that have been applied to us. The substitutionary death of Christ has taken care of the sin of his elect people. There is real forgiveness of sin. There's a real justification. There's a real reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. The wall of the curtain that separated us from God literally was torn apart, the scriptures tell us. And now we have access to God, but only through Christ, only through a risen Savior. And prayer has the power to change lives. God listens to prayer. We read this morning from Revelation 5. And what was in that bowl? What was in that bowl? The prayers of the saints. The prayers have real value and are effective. The effective prayers of a righteous man accomplishes much. Because we are united to Christ. In Christ's resurrection, we don't stay under the water. We are risen with him. Amen. His life is our life. His resurrection is our resurrection. And we look forward to the day when his already ascended Savior in heaven will raise us up and seat us with him in the heavenlies, as Ephesians would tell us, Amen. Or forever to be with the Lord, the scriptures tell us. Baptism has meaning. Communion has real meaning as we remember not a defeated Savior, but a risen Savior, one who has conquered death. The work of Christ has secured an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Amen. Has secured it. We are made spiritually alive. We are not condemned. We are not under God's wrath, and we are not bound for hell. Instead, we have a real hope, a blessed hope, a hope that wherein we can say that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, an inheritance that is unfading and undefiled, an inheritance and a people that are protected by the very power of an eternal God, a God with all the attributes that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. And all because Christ was raised from the dead. How significant is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? When we're sharing the gospel, let's not leave that part of it out. Christ was raised from the dead, and so shall we be one day. And body and soul will be together once again. There's a sense where people say that death is natural. It's not natural. God never intended it to be so. And the resurrected church of Jesus Christ will prove that what God intended is for us as a whole person to live forever with him and worship him. So we talked a little bit about today's biblical story wherein Christ did his work to resolve the conflict. And now the summation, and the conclusion to our story. We find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him. God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That pretty much covers it all. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen. Right.
To the glory of God the Father. Can I hear a collective amen?
Amen.
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 Let's pray. Oh, what a wonderful living Savior we have in Jesus. We're so grateful for that. We thank you for the life we have because of Jesus and the life that he has lived and the fact that he was raised from the dead. I pray, Father, that we would be continually aware of our need for Christ moment by moment. I pray, Father, for those who are in our congregation who have not trusted Christ, that they will very seriously consider what was said today. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in a mighty way in them, calling them to repentance and faith. And I would pray, Father, that those whom you call your own, that we would live obediently, with humility, with gratitude, and with praise on our hearts and minds at all times. Thank you, Father, that in fact Jesus was raised. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
If you're able, would you stand and let's respond in song.
Attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. With my soul.